know exactly when, of course. And Corinth was one of the wealthiest cities in Asia Minor. It was a seaport, and so a lot of business was done vis-a-vis Corinth. Also, an extremely sinful city. This would have been the Sodom of the day of Asia Minor. And to Corinthize was a term for sin, and it so of course sin's everywhere, but in some concentrated places there's just more expressions and more liberty or options, I guess. And so Paul came to Corinth eventually, and he actually stayed there for about a year and a half. That was his second longest stay. He stayed in Ephesus for 2 years. So he was in Corinth for a while, and he had a good ministry there. At one point, Jesus showed up and told Paul to continue in this city, for I have many that are going to be saved here. And so Paul did, and he met resistance here and there like he always did. But he had a pretty good run here. But things drift, things happen, but then it started. And so being away for a while, Paul heard of what was happening in Corinth, and he'll talk about that. We'll see that later on in another week. But he hears these reports, and so he writes, he wrote a letter. We don't have that letter. And then he writes this letter as like a follow-up to the unknown letter. He talks about that letter in chapter 5. And so the Holy Spirit did not include that in the canon for us, but now this is a follow-up. And let me break down 1 Corinthians, kind of give us it in a nutshell. He opens up with a complimentary, a boost. You are the church, you're saints, you got the gifts, Christ is there. And then, for what we know as the next 5.5 chapters, he basically tells them how immature they are, how they are not as far along as they think they are. They're filled with pride, basically, and super spirituality. And so he begins to deflate their inflated estimates of themselves from about mid-chapter 1 all the way through chapter 6. And so this was a group of people that they had the goods, but they grew proud, and they took the things of God, particularly the gifts, and those very wonderful blessings became causes of controversy and divisive issues with these saints. And that's a shame that the things of God can be used in crooked ways. Now, when you get to chapter 7, you have a bunch of where he's answering questions. So there's several questions, and the key words, like if you go to chapter 7, 1, it says, now concerning. And so every time you hit that phrase, now concerning, or just now, he addresses topics that they had wrote to him about, asking him, what about this? What about that? So chapter 7, 1, chapter 8, 1, chapter 11, chapter 11 halfway through, so twice in 11, chapter 12, and then chapter 15 are all different questions which we have the benefit. We're beneficiaries of hearing answers to questions that any church, any Christian may ask in the journey. And so that's why this is just such an awesome book. It covers a lot. It's very wide in its scope, but up front, it will seem narrow because he's basically confronting their high estimate of their spirituality. But I'm getting ahead of myself there. Let us start at the beginning, and the word has been prayed for, and so we'll get right to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. Now, Paul always understood the calling. He understood that it's not by might or power, it's not by one's initiative or ambition, but it's by the call of God that one is what they are in the kingdom of God. Now, this use of the word apostle is not the same as the apostles or the 12. This is more in the generic sense that they would have understood in the first century of one who was sent out, almost like an ambassador, somebody that was going out to represent and to do business for about the initiatives of another. So that's the sense of the apostle. And he certainly was that. He got the direct call from God, of course, on the road to Damascus. He was awakened out of his spiritual stupor, out of his self-righteousness, out of his inflated estimate of his spirituality, and was blinded to really, you know, drive it home. And then with that, he got the call. And God sent him in the direction of the Gentiles. And so called by the will of God, the will of God to be an apostle in Christ Jesus, and her brother Sosthenes. Now, Sosthenes is very likely, if you've read in Acts or you read later some of the context in Acts around Corinth, there was an attack, actually a legal attack, made upon Paul. And so they brought Paul to court because of his Christianity, but they said he's stirring up the crowds or whatever. And he was about to give his defense, and before he could even give his defense, the governor said, this is just about religion, and I'm not going to hear this. And so in a technical Roman statement, he said, this, you know, case closed, it's done. And then they took, you know, this is how the enemies of Christianity, they're friends for a while, but they'll turn on each other. They took Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and they beat him. And the Bible says in Acts, the judge could care less. It's kind of like the horrible judicial system of the day. They beat Sosthenes, but it looks like this very Sosthenes that was in Corinth, that was a synagogue ruler, actually got saved and was now in league with Paul to some extent. Now, that is a theory. I think it's very credible. However, it could be another Sosthenes that's unrelated, but it just seems, with being at Corinth and the name being the same, it seems likely that the guy they beat was humiliated and actually came around, and Paul embraced him and brought him under his wing, and now he's listed here, 1 Corinthians 1. So these are the authors. Paul, of course, is primary, but he tends to give credit and partnership to others. Verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called. Now, there's that special word again, called. This is mentioned a few times in the nine verses we're going over tonight. To called to be saints with those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. The first part of the verse, these that were of the church in Corinth are sanctified in Jesus Christ. Now, the word for sanctified is to value something, to set it apart, like something that's very important to you, and so you put it in a hiding place, and you think about that thing. It's not common. It's something of great value. And this is used in the passive and objective sense, which on a Wednesday night you say, what in the world are you talking about? Basically, it means it wasn't them making themselves sanctified or holy. Sometimes when we hear the word sanctified, we say it in the sense of be holy as I am holy, which would be active, which would be us being holy or being like Christ. But more often than not, it's passive in that the Spirit did this. When we believed, the Spirit sanctified or set us apart or placed us into Jesus Christ. So this church and every church and every Christian that comprises the church, when they are born again, they are sanctified and placed in Jesus Christ. Now, this will be a huge matter later, but if you turn real quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, this is roughly equivalent to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves or free, and were all made to drink in one Spirit." So there is a transaction, for lack of a better term, that occurs when we believe, when the grace of God meets our faith. A new creation, and the Spirit baptizes, places us into Christ. And so, like unto Adam and Eve, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, we are now members, intricately tied into Christ, and are sanctified. That is, not of our works, not of our own doing. It has to be the Spirit that ushers us and integrates us into Jesus Christ. And so that's the sense back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, where we're returning to. That's the sense of being sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together. Can you say together, by the way? This is a huge issue in this letter. Now, I think the biggest issue and the motivating factor for the letter is pride. Pride has crippled what God is wanting to do here in the church in Corinth. And one of the results of that pride is making distinctions, harsh judgment, division. I have no need of you. We'll see that very verse later on in this letter. And Paul up front, he's working a lot of things up front that will be themes or threads throughout the letter. And when he says called to be saints together, you know, we can look at things in an individual sense or a competitive sense or a preferential sense, an experiential sense, and my way's better, our way's better. But look at how he universalizes the church. It's such a big picture. He says, you all are called to be saints, not only in your context in a together sense, but with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And so it's going to be interesting. You know, I won't necessarily assume anything for you, but I've got my own personal experience and my own understanding and preferences, and I've grown up, obviously, in America, and there's certain ways that I think of God, and sometimes we can think that our own individual ways and methods are our devotionals or our music or the things that we correlate with Christianity. And I'm not saying they're bad, I'm just saying they're accessories, they're correlates. Sometimes we kind of think this is the preferred way. And so, you know, if we were to go over to Ethiopia or go to a small tribe in South America and the gospel had got there, and it's like, what in the world are these guys doing? You know, it just seems radically different. Sometimes we can think that, or I can think that my way is basically the best way, and every other way is out of order or is not as great as mine or deficient in some way. And Paul kind of just blows that out of the water. In other words, Jesus is equally connected with my brothers and sisters. And I know this might sound basic to you. I'm just saying that I could be narrow. He is equally the Lord and connected with our brothers and sisters everywhere. And they may not gather on a Sunday. They may not take communion, or they might take it every week. They might do things which are just mind-blowingly different. But when we get to heaven, it's not like there's going to be, you know, you're the special bunch, you're the advanced bunch, and then here's all the deficient laggards or the ones that, you know, just never measured up. He is the Lord of all, and he is in love and passionate about and connected to everybody that has a simplicity of faith in Jesus Christ and depends on the Holy Spirit every day. And so I love how up front he universalizes. No one has a special hold or a privilege. There's no privileged class within the body of Christ. He's your Lord, and he's their Lord. There's an equal love and an equal desire and connection, universal throughout the world. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the wonderful common refrain in the introductions, the grace and the peace, I never grow tired, though you might grow tired of hearing, I never grow tired of speaking that without the grace, no peace. And what's everybody looking for ultimately? Peace, accord, wholeness, balance, resolution. Well, you aren't going to get it from anything in creation. You're certainly not going to muster it from yourself. You're not going to get it from your wife, your husband, from money. It is only by God's offering, grace. And we've heard about grace tonight. God's riches at Christ's expense. The gift, the offering of God, when that is embraced, then peace. What the Hebrews understood is shalom. That is to say, wholeness, balance, health, mentally, psychologically, physically, financially. Then the peace of God, which passes understanding, comes into one's life. It's not like the peace that the world can give. The world does give a pseudo-peace, an artificial peace. But the peace Jesus leaves is radically different. It's the real deal. Grace and peace, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I said earlier, up front, there's a boost. Up front, there's a lot of positive, and he's building some rapport. Because for the next 5.5 chapters, it's going to be one slam after another. Not that he's going out of his way to be abrasive. It's just these people are so puffed up with pride that they need a bunch of deflating to happen, and that's what will happen. Verse 4, I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and in all knowledge. Now here's another huge matter which will factor into this letter, particularly in chapters 12 through 14, which have become lightning rod controversial chapters for no good reason, if you read them without any biases. But first of all, the grace of God, verse 4, that's the general grace of God. That's the salvation. So he's thankful that the grace of God was given. Of course, what's given has to be received. And so he could also say, I'm thankful that God gave and that you received. And then from the general grace of salvation comes specific graces, or what we might understand as gifts. And God has given to each of his children giftings that they might benefit the body of Christ, not themselves, and not so they could take a gift assessment test and say, I've got all these, but so that they can be utilized as a blessing to the church and be blessed as they're utilized. So verse 5 is moving in the direction from the general grace of verse 4, salvation, to the gifts. Verse 5, that in every way you were enriched in Jesus in all speech and knowledge. And so this is, there are other manifestations, acts of service we'll see and such, so forth. But one thing that was really tripping up the Corinthians was the gifts that have to do with speaking and the ideas of special knowledge, of a wisdom that is very esoteric, that the common people won't get. And so it gave them a sense of pride, and it puffed them up. And so he's thankful, of course, you've been saved, and that you have the giftings, verse 6, even as a testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. In other words, there's a reality of Jesus Christ is undeniable. You are saints. You've been saved. And there are the expressions, the giftings are at work in you. Verse 7, so that you are not lacking in any gift. In other words, you're the real deal. Now, some have taken this as a bit of flattery up front or a bit of a confidence building that you're not lacking in any gift. And so, you know, you've got the gifts and you're using them real well. However, later on in the book, it might seem contradictory because he basically slams them for misusing these things. Others could say he's only describing saints. In other words, all saints have the gifts. That shows verse 6 that Christ is in you and working in you so that you are not lacking in any gift. You are the body of Christ. You have the gifts. And by the way, if you're a Christian, you have spiritual gifts. You have a gift or giftings that the Holy Spirit, when you were born again, they were placed in you, given to you, so that you could be a conduit to the body of Christ. So you could say it's kind of selfish of Jesus that he gives gifts that are supposed to benefit him. And, you know, okay, but when Jesus is selfish, there's nothing wrong with it because he's perfect. And wonderfully, his selfishness always seems to benefit us too. But there's also value not only in us allowing, being a conduit of these gifts, but you know it's more blessed to give than receive. And for those of you who have operated in your gifts, you've served and you've blessed, you know when you're in that zone and that you sense life, you sense purpose, and you sense that God is pleased. And so you might say, yeah, I'm giving, 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 but you're blessed in the giving. You're built up. I've heard countless teachers, particularly in children's classes, that have told me how that when they started teaching, that they themselves, their biblical knowledge and their understanding of the scriptures just went exponential. And part of it is very practical. Of course, you're learning a topic and when you have to teach it, it stretches you. But part of it, I believe, is because you've chosen not to sit on your gift, but instead you're casting the bread in the waters. It has a multiplier effect, and you're actually growing leaps and bounds because of it. And so, you know, you back to 1 Corinthians here. So you're not lacking. You've got the gifts. Great. More on that later. Now, the second half of verse 8, or excuse me, verse 7, brings us to one of the more weightier matters of the New Testament. Not only first half of verse 7, are Christians by definition gifted, because Jesus, the Bible says, that he ascended unto heaven and he gave gifts unto men. That is, his church has been endowed with gifts through the Holy Spirit. So by definition, you're a gifted bunch, but also by definition, you are waiting. You're a bunch of waiters. Look at the second half, verse 7. As you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word for revealing is apocalypsis, like revelation. It means disclosure, appearing, coming, to enlighten, a manifestation. So Christians are gifted and they're waiting for this grand event. And Paul doesn't go out of his way to go into a long eschatological last days teaching. He says it matter-of-factly in that, yeah, Christians are a bunch of waiters. Now, this word for wait is one of the most important Greek words that I've ever ran across. And some of you already know where I'm going. You've heard this a number of times, but perhaps you haven't heard it yet, and it's worth hearing. The word for wait is apekdekomai. Let's say it together, syllable by syllable. Let's try it again. Apekdekomai. Now, it is a big word, and it's composed of three parts. It's not like, you know, man, I'm waiting for him to get done so I can go home. You know, there may be some anticipation, but it's not as strong. Well, maybe it is for some of you, but it's not as strong as this. Okay, dekomai means to expect, to have hope, an appointment, something you look forward to. Dekomai. Remember, it's ap ek dekomai. Ap is from apo. It means away from. And then ek, ap ek dekomai, ek is an intensifier. Like you could say doubling down. And so it's not, you know, the simplest word, the most basic word for waiting. It's a huge, like, I'm waiting. No, I'm really waiting. And everything else is almost irrelevant. I have to choose to away from, appa, I have to choose to away from other things, and I'm really waiting. Now, Paul says this rather matter-of-factly, okay? As you apekdekomai for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is found a few times in the New Testament, and we're just going to go through four other verses, so we're going to put them up here. Apekdekomai, Romans 8:23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, Christians, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we apekdekomai, as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, that is to say the redemption of our bodies, that is to say to be of Christ. Then we go to Galatians 5:5. We covered this a few months back. For through the Spirit by faith, we ourselves, apekdekomai, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. What's the hope of righteousness? It's when we're perfect. Well, when's that going to be? In the presence of Jesus Christ, out of these bodies, out of this world. And then we go to Philippians 3:20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we, apekdekomai, we await a Savior. Well, I thought we were already saved. Yeah, but we're still waiting for that salvation, that deliverance into the next realm. We're eagerly waiting for that salvation, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Hebrews 9:28, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sin of many, will appear a second time. That's that appearance, that apocalypsis, not to deal with sin, he already did that, but to save those who are eagerly waiting. Now, the unsaved are not eagerly waiting for Jesus right now. Jesus is an irrelevancy to them. And there's animosity tied in too. But for the saved, he still wants to save us, that is, the Christians. And what are Christians by definition? By definition, you and I actually think about being with Jesus. By definition, this is basic Christianity. You know, it's not a special thing. I'm Italian, and Italians speak with their arms, okay? It's just part of, it's not something that I have to do or try to do, right? Italians speak with their arms, right, right, Paula? Does Joe ever do that, by the way? Okay. And there's other things Italians do, but we won't talk about that. But, so it's not like something I got to muster up and say, oh, yeah, I'm an Italian, I better do that. By definition, I do that. Well, by definition, Christians have this burning in their chest. They understand, yeah, there's a world I got to deal with, and I'm going to occupy, I'm going to do business, I'm going to be profitable. You know, it's not just escapism. But by definition, they also have this going on. The Lord Jesus Christ, Maranatha, he'll actually end this book. Even so, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. And the question that begs asking, perhaps a provocation, is, has that basic element, that's not an advanced element, that's not like waiting till you're 5 or 10 years in, you got seniority, and then you'll be spiritual enough and you'll have that element. This is a basic element. If that basic element is not there, what is going on? what has come in to cause some distraction? What is intoxicating your soul? You know, Jesus talked about this, a huge warning that I take heed to often in Luke chapter 21 and verses 34 through 36. Jesus talked about his return often. When you read the Gospels, you will see Jesus talking about his current work and also talking about the work when he comes back. Well, in Luke 21, the whole chapter is about the end times and his return. And he finishes his statements to his disciples like this. He says, "But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day," that is the coming of the Lord, "that day come upon you suddenly like a trap." Like, you know, those who are watching, it's not going to be a trap, okay? The Lord is not going to come back like a thief in the night to those who are actually expecting. It's those who aren't expecting that are going to go through shell shock. Well, be careful lest you be weighed down by all this ridiculous temporary stuff, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. So stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place, and that you can stand before the Son of Man. So is that something that is current in my life and in your life? What occupies our thoughts? Or to put it another way, do you think about the coming of the Lord on a daily basis? It really shouldn't be that hard. If we're praying the prayer Jesus gave us, you're going to be reminded every day. And I pray the prayer of Jesus. It's not just religious cliche or vain repetition to me. Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name. Right away, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as is in heaven. Please bring your kingdom to overwrite this earth so that what is done in the heavenlies is done in the earthly. That will be fulfilled. One could say, well, that's happening progressively through the church and in my life. I agree. But there's a progress. It's moving towards the ultimate when Jesus Christ takes over the whole. And so I would just admonish myself and admonish all of us here. Do we have that apek dekomai disposition? Is that part of the way I think? Or is everything wrapped up in just temporary things? Let's come back to verse 7. "Now you, normal Christianity, so you are not lacking any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, once again, we have a sense of the passive. Just like we were sanctified earlier in verse 2, in a passive sense, that is, we're not doing the work the Spirit placed us in. We have the passive sense here as well, that Jesus Christ is working on us. Jesus Christ is sustaining us. The word for sustain is to establish, and his root word means basality. In other words, he's building a foundation, he's undergirding us, he's shoring us up. And I've kind of said it this way in the last few years. It's in God's own best interest to see his children progress and to see them through to the end. He will sustain. Now, this is equivalent to Philippians 1:6, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. He's the author and the finisher. What he starts, he finishes. So from his point of view and his perspective and his initiative and ambition, he will sustain us to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, we will stand perfect, holy, blameless, and above reproach when we are with him. We'll have no fault. We'll have nothing that, no sin that would separate us from God on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And thank goodness God is faithful. Wonderful, verse 9. God is faithful. Because you know what I think more about? I think about, am I faithful? what's my faithfulness factor? And I can have some good runs. And the problem is, even when I think they're good runs, there's things I'm missing. There's things that I overlook, and God's gracious. So I can have good runs, but eventually my runs fall short. And then I can say, well, maybe I'm not so faithful. I have doubts and unbelief, throw temper tantrums, deal with lust, deal with unforgiveness. Well, thank goodness it's not based on my faithfulness. Verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So a whole lot of confidence boosting up front. And it's not just, you know, obviously it's not fluff. It's not to take away personal responsibility, because boy, is he going to deal with what they should be doing and where they need to shore up in the rest of this letter. But just the foundation of the letter is that you are Christians and God has started a good work. You obviously, you've got the gifts, you're waiting, so you've got a sense of the coming of the Lord. It's not something you just think up or have to, you know, reimagine all the time. You've got that beating in your chest, and he's going to keep you. He's going to carry you. He's faithful. We're not always faithful, but God is faithful. He can't deny himself. 2 Timothy 2. And so praise God for that. I'll throw in verse 10, but I'm not going to go too deep, because verse 10 starts the main reason he's written this letter. Verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now that is like the main verse, and he will address that issue for the next five or so chapters. And so that's the topic we're heading towards. Something that's very important to God, and that is the community, the universality of saints, the body of Christ. That is a big deal to Jesus, and we'll get to that in due season. All right, well, let's pray, and then I'll give a few thoughts, reiterate, and then we'll talk a little bit. Lord, we thank you for what we've received thus far, and as we continue to speak of these things, help us to be open to be a blessing. Let those gifts of speech and knowledge be here in our discussion time. And we acknowledge you as the giver of all these graces. In Jesus' name, amen.